With me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1, and I'll pray and commit this time to the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, help us to have a desire for the pure milk of your word. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the power of your word to transform lives and to turn hearts back to God. Pray now for the Holy Spirit to be leading and teaching us, Lord. We want to commit this time into your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a shooting at Brown University in December of last year, and I knew a student there. He was a senior in college. He had worked for us as an intern during the summer, and beyond just a working relationship, the two of us had become good friends. We spent a lot of time talking to each other. I had an opportunity to share my testimony with him. So when I heard about the shooting, I was really worried that our conversation would have come to an end. So I sent him a text. Are you all right? And this is what he replied. He said, "Oh man, Arun, so sweet to get this message. I'm good, man, but we are locked down." You know, I was really thrilled to see that he was still alive. But sadly, you know, two other students lost their lives that day. You know, are you discouraged by the level of violence and hatred in the world? Do you long for peace? Do you wonder when people would turn their hearts back to God? You know, ultimately, we know it is through the gospel and it is through the person of Jesus Christ that there will be lasting peace in this world. You know, when Luke opens up the gospel, he doesn't start with the birth of the Messiah who would ultimately bring peace in the world. Instead, he starts the book with the first story, the birth of the forerunner who would go before the Lord. And it's so interesting. Why would God need to have a forerunner, someone to go ahead before him? You know, Luke's gospel is really unique. It gives so much attention and detail to the birth and the ministry of a forerunner who would go before the coming Messiah. And the role of this forerunner, as the title says, would be to turn hearts of a nation back to God. For them to recognize their own sinfulness and to turn hearts back to God. And that's our message this morning. This morning, we'll start in verse 5. Last week, our brother Alan covered the first four verses, which gave us an introduction to the Gospel of Luke. And it has the purpose of the gospel. In verse 4, it says, "So that you may know the exact truth about the things that have been taught." That gives the purpose of the gospel. But the first story in the gospel starts in verse 5. And it starts with these words: "In the days of Herod, king of Judea." Now, that short little phrase sets the background for this story. You always need to know what's the backstory here. You know, Herod was given the title Herod the Great by a historian called Josephus, who lived in the same time frame as Herod. But Herod's real title was given to him by the Roman Senate. You know, Mark Antony urged the Senate to give Herod this title. So Herod's real title was King of the Jews, King of Judea. So that sets the background for the story. Here on the throne of David was sitting a foreign king. And the Jews are a conquered people. How long did Herod rule that nation? 37 years. You know, you have to kind of put yourself in the shoes of the Jewish people. Imagine if an American president was appointed by a foreign nation. You know, when the Jews paid their taxes, as the Gospels record, whose image was on those coins? It was Caesar's. Imagine you pay taxes, and it doesn't go to our country, it goes to a foreign nation. Now, how would that feel? You know, things would be pretty bleak, right, wouldn't you say? So when Luke starts the gospel with the first story, and he puts out this little phrase, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, things are indeed really bleak at the national level. Things are hopeless. You know, do you think after 37 years you would feel a little hopeless? You know, Herod, I would call him a tyrant. He was responsible for the death of his own wife, and he killed two of his own sons. That was the man that was sitting on the throne. Perhaps the reason Josephus gave him the title was because of his military prowess. He was able to rule that nation on behalf of the Roman Empire and keep that people subjugated, to draw taxes out of them and send it back to the Roman Empire. You know, the setting for the story is really harsh conditions for the Jewish people. You know, the first characters that Luke introduces in this story are Zechariah and Elizabeth, starting in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. What does Luke say about this couple? In verse 7, it says, they had no child because Elizabeth was infertile, and they were both advanced in years. An old man and his old barren wife. Things not too bright at the national level. Things don't appear too good at a personal level. You know, how you respond in times of peril really gives you a picture of your own view about God. You know, if you believe God is sovereign, that he knows the beginning from the end, no matter what the circumstances, you will obey and seek to be right with God. And you see that in this old couple. It says in verse 6, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the law. What a great reminder. You know, I'm reminded of Psalm 34, verse 1. It says, I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise shall continuously be upon my lips. No matter what my circumstances are, we can bless God and praise him. It doesn't matter if things are up or down. Do you feel discouraged? Are things in your life not working out? There is still an opportunity to praise God in your circumstances. Now, it doesn't mean that because you're righteous and you walk in God's commandments, things will be all right with you. It certainly did not seem this way for this couple, does it? You know, Psalm 34, verse 19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord will rescue him out of them all. You know, you see this couple, despite their circumstances, they were content. They were acknowledging God's sovereignty. I don't have a child, but I'm trusting God to provide for me. He knows what is right for me. And just being faithful and obedient. You know, when you think about other examples in the Bible who are people like Elizabeth and Zechariah, what other names come to mind? Perhaps Noah, perhaps Job. Both of them were righteous and blameless in God's sight. So this couple, old and without a child, they're in good company. They're in great company. You know, when we trust God to provide and are content in our circumstances, yet we choose to be righteous and walk in God's commandments, we are also in great company. We have some great examples to follow. Now, moving to verse 8, Luke places Zechariah in a very specific place. It says, "Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense." So Luke places Zechariah in a very specific space. He is inside the tabernacle. There is the altar of incense before him. Behind that, there is the veil, and there is the Holy of Holies. And as Zechariah stands there, he has his priestly robes on. He is alone. He's standing there in front of the altar, and he's offering up the incense offering. And as the smoke is rising, Zechariah is praying on behalf of the nation. He is the representative of that nation standing before God and making that offering. He's standing there and he's praying. And he's alone. Actually, no, he's not. If you see here in verse 11, "Now an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right at the altar of incense." Zechariah, who thought he was all alone, he's not. There, not in a vision, not in a dream, they're in a physical world, face to face, there is an angel. So you see Zechariah in this enclosed space, thinking that he's alone, and suddenly there's an angel in front of him. What is going to happen to Zechariah? He's going to be gripped by fear. I would, perhaps you would, right? You see the response. In verse 12, "Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. He was terrified. But the angel said to him in verse 13, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been answered, and you and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will name him John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice over his birth.'" Now it's interesting. I'm sure this news of having a baby would have been joyous for a couple, an old couple. But it says many will rejoice over his birth. So the impact was not just to that family. It was going to be for many. Now, if you look at the story thus far, what is it? Well, if you think about it, it's just a birth announcement, right? It's a birth announcement. It says, it's a baby boy. Here are the parents, Zechariah, Elizabeth, with love, Angel Gabriel. You know, if you look at the surface, so far, it is just a birth announcement. But it is a completely unlikely, impossible birth announcement. Because the circumstances Luke has described so far, how can you take an old man and his barren wife and produce a child? Not going to happen. Will never happen. Could never happen. How are you going to produce a baby out of a dead womb? That's impossible. So what was the point that God wants to make here? How do you produce life from dead? The point that God wants to make here is that he is the source of life. In him is life. It does not matter. He's able to produce dead from dead to life. He's able to create life. And this first story gives a picture that God is the source of life. He's able to take what is dead and bring it to life. Now, what does that remind you of? Have you heard that before? Dead to life? It is the gospel, isn't it? We who were dead in our trespasses are now alive in Christ. Right in that first story, in the birth narrative, there is a glimpse of the gospel. So the book opens with what is an impossible birth announcement, but it is really a picture of the gospel, and it is the power of God to produce life from dead. Now the angel goes from this birth announcement immediately to the ministry of Zechariah's son, who would be the forerunner, John the Baptist. So he goes from the birth announcement to what will his son do? The ministry of the forerunner. And three little points, easy to remember. The mandate of the little boy. On what authority is this forerunner going to go? The mission of the forerunner and the manner in which he would go. 3 points. In verse 15, it says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb." You know, the mandate this boy has came from God. It was God himself that provided this baby and was sending him on this mission. You think about the qualification. You know, when we think about evangelism, what qualifications do you think are super important? Good courage, perhaps wisdom, the ability to come up with an answer, you know, like that, right? What was God's qualification for this evangelist, John, who would go before the nation? It was just, what was it? It was the Holy Spirit. It was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Are you afraid of going to a stranger and sharing the gospel with someone? Does that thought terrify you? I know it does terrify me sometimes. It is hard. But the same Spirit that God gave John to go before his nation is the same Spirit that dwells in you. And you have, and I have, everything that we need to share the gospel. We have the Holy Spirit. It is what enables us, it is what compels us to go and share the good news and perhaps to turn hearts to Christ. So the mandate and the power was from God. What was the mission? In verse 16 it says, to turn many of the sons of Israel back to their to the Lord their God. Can you imagine the scale of John's mission? You know, one man going to a whole nation. You know, if I was managing a project, what would I do? I'd say, you know what, I'll try to brighten up the odds here. I won't just send one. Maybe I'll send a couple. Improve the odds. But in God's economy, God says, you know what? I need one man with the Holy Spirit who can go and speak to a whole nation. You know, what was the problem with Israel? Were they not religious enough? Were they not observing feasts? What was the problem with Israel? Certainly, as you look at the gospel accounts, they did observe all the feasts. They were religious. What was lacking in them? You know, Jesus diagnosed the problem with Israel. Even as he spoke to them in the synagogues, it says in Isaiah 29:3, it says, "The people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." What was the problem with Israel. Their hearts were far from God. You know, it doesn't matter what I say with my lips. It doesn't matter if I come and try to observe or try to sit in church. What God cares about is, where is your heart? You know, have you realized your own sinfulness and drawn near to God and turned your heart back to Him? Or are you trying to be like the Jewish people of that time, religious, outwardly religious? You know, God is interested in your heart. You know, when you think about the mission that God was sending him on, how would you have rated his success? Like, you know, one man against a whole nation, would you go to the whole nation, America? Like, no, I don't think I can go to San Jose. Maybe San Jose State, maybe that's even daunting, right? But you look at his mission, and this is how successful John was. And all of the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. In response to John's preaching, the whole country, the whole city of Jerusalem was going out to confess their sins. How effective was John? He was amazing. His message of repentance touched the heart, touched the hearts of religious people who were outwardly religious, but inwardly sinful, not recognizing their own sinful nature. And they were confessing, they were being baptized by him, confessing their sins. Can you imagine a city where you and your neighbor are walking down the road, heading to one direction because you both realized, I am in sin, I need to confess my sin, I need to go get right with God? That was the effect that John had on that nation. Let me ask you a question. How many Muslims are there in this world? The answer is 2 billion. There are 2 billion Muslims in the world. And the ideology of the Western civilization, and it seems the ideology of Islam, are coming to a point of loggerheads. They are in opposition. What would you desire for these 2 billion Muslims in the world? You want to see them saved. You do not want to see them perish. You want to see them coming to salvation in Jesus Christ. You know, the Gospel of John and his preaching and how Israel responded to his preaching is such an encouragement. If God can send one man to a whole nation and they recognize their own sinfulness and turn to God and repent, perhaps God can raise men and women who would have a heart for Muslim people around the world, and they would come to faith in Jesus Christ. It does not have to end in suffering. It does not have to end in violence. God's plan of salvation is peace in Jesus Christ, that they would come and recognize their own sinfulness and the need for a Savior and be saved. What an encouraging thing it is to see the response of a nation to one man. The last part about the angel's announcement of John's mission is the manner in which he would go. He would go as a forerunner in the spirit and power of Elijah. Verse 17. You know, when John was questioned if he was the Messiah, what was his response? He said, "No, I'm not." "Are you Elijah?" "No, I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He said, "No, I'm not." So they said, "Who are you? So that we might go and tell the people who you are." He said, "I am just the voice crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" You know, John knew his message. His purpose was to prepare the people for the coming Messiah. He knew his purpose was to make straight the way of the Lord, to prepare a people for God. So why did the forerunner have to go before the coming Messiah? One of the questions they asked John was, "So if you're not the Messiah, why are you baptizing with water?" And this is what John said in John chapter 1, verse 31. "So that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water." So that Jesus, the coming Messiah, would be made visible to Israel, I came baptizing with water. John 1:33, John says, "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" You know, even as John went and did his mission or did his ministry as a forerunner, one thing that it did was it manifested, one of the main things that it did was it manifested the Messiah to Israel. Now, Jesus himself would say about John, John himself is the Elijah to come. So the question that you might ask is, what does it mean when it says he would go in the spirit and power of Elijah? You know, John would preach repentance to Israel in the same way that Elijah spoke to Israel in his time. Just as Elijah preached, who was the king in the time of Elijah? It was a wicked king, Ahab. During the time of John the Baptist, it was the wicked king, Herod. And under both those kings, as the nation went one way, John came to preach the gospel and to turn the hearts of people back to God. So in the spirit and power of Elijah, what Luke quotes here in verse 17, to turn the hearts of fathers back to their children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make a people ready, prepared for the Lord. Now, Luke is quoting Malachi 4:6. "He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." So Luke connects the ministry of John the Baptist in the mold of an Old Testament prophet who would come and preach repentance and prepare the way for the Lord. You know, as the angel has shared the birth announcement, he is presented what would be the ministry of the son, of Zechariah's son. The focus now shifts to, well, how is this going to be fulfilled? You know, with this unlikely child, what the angel said, was that going to be fulfilled? And the second part of the story about his birth is about the story about how the joy would be fulfilled. You know, Zechariah's response to the angel was in verse 18, "How will I know this? I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." His response is in doubt, unbelief. Even for somebody as righteous as Zechariah, he is quiet. He you know, he's not able to believe this. And the angel said, I have been sent from the presence of God to bring you this good news. And because of Zechariah's unbelief, he is made mute. He cannot speak. Now, even as the people are waiting outside, when Zechariah, as a priest, his role after he finishes the offering was to go out to the people and to bless them. Lord, God had instructed Moses to tell the sons of Aaron, you are to bless the people, invoke a blessing on these people after your offering. Now, when Zechariah goes out, he cannot invoke a blessing on these people. He's supposed to say, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, from Numbers chapter 6. So the people there, the multitude that are gathered, know something has gone wrong. Something has happened inside that tabernacle. So you see Zechariah, in verse 23, after his priestly service is concluded, he goes back home. It says Elizabeth, his wife, becomes pregnant, and she rejoices in the way the Lord has dealt with her in verse 25. And we'll pick up again the story in verse 57 when the time has come for Elizabeth to give birth. The old barren woman is about to give birth. You know, amazing. She gives birth. There is great joy. Everybody rejoices that a barren old woman has given birth. There is some confusion about the naming. Somebody wants to name Zechariah after his father. And ultimately, you see, if you go to verse 63, Zechariah asks for a tablet, writes the name John, his son's name, what the angel had given him, and immediately he's able to speak. And the people gathered there are able to connect. The Zechariah, who was mute after he came out of that tabernacle, after he writes his son's name on a tablet, he suddenly is able to speak. And they connect the dots. They say, whoa, Nelly, something has happened. It is the boy. That's the reason. And so they say, what then will this child turn out to be? You know, they have connected his ability to speak to that little boy, and they say, what then will this child turn out to be? And that's the question for all of us. What will my life turn out to be? You know, what will my life turn out to be? It's not over yet. We can be in that mold of John, having a heart for people. And in response to this, perhaps this question, Zechariah starts to speak, and filled with the Holy Spirit, he speaks starting in verse 68. And if you look at what Zechariah says, it is blessing God. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and accomplished redemption for his people. Zechariah is now confident. He's had faith thus far, but he's now had true deliverance. He's had the evidence of his faith confirmed through his baby boy. Now his faith is on rock solid ground. So he stands up. Perhaps he's looking at his son, the evidence of his faith, and he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. The word visited means to look over with the idea of helping or benefiting. It's like a father who would look over his son. But the Lord didn't just look over his people. He accomplished, meaning he took on the responsibility of redeeming his people. Redemption, paying the ransom for their release from slavery. The Lord visited and accomplished redemption for his people. Now, if you look at the verb of these two, of this phrase, it is not forward-looking. He's speaking about an action that has already started and is still continuing. How does he do that? Because he has the confidence. Even though Jesus has not yet been born yet, Zechariah in the Holy Spirit is speaking about an action that is almost as already happened. The Lord has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his David, David his servant. You know, for the Jewish people, the horn represents strength. So it says, you know, a way to translate this would be to say, God has raised up a mighty or a powerful savior in the house of his servant David. This has not yet happened yet because Jesus has not been born. But Zechariah in his prophecy is speaking about an action as if it has already happened. You know, Zechariah's confidence is amazing. In verse 70, just as spoken by the mouth of his prophets, everything that the Jewish prophets has been saying thus far, from the prophecy of Isaiah, of all the prophets of the Old Testament, what has it been pointing to? To this moment in time when the Messiah would come into the world, just as spoken by the mouth of his prophets. In verse 72, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. You know, what was the covenant that God made to Abraham? From Genesis 22, it says, and through your seed, the whole world will be blessed. What was that seed that would bless the whole world? The coming Messiah, right? The coming Messiah. Then perhaps addressing his child, it says, you child will be called the child, called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. And then he says, the reason for this, perhaps because of the tender mercy of our God, which the sunrise, that is the light from on high, will visit us to shine on those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our way into the way of peace. The light from above would come into the world, which was until Jesus came, the world was in darkness. The light from above would come into the world to shine on those who were sitting in darkness and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Ultimately, it is Jesus, and it is through his gospel that the world will know peace. And he is the one, and the gospel is the way, it says, the world will know peace. We started out with this question, when will the world have everlasting peace? It is through the cross, and it is through Jesus Christ that will guide us into the way of peace. It says about this little boy, and the child continued to grow and to become strong in the spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. You know, I started about talking about my friend and sending him a text. Well, he sent me another text as well. He said, you'll never believe what happened. Someone gave me a Bible. It must be a sign. And I said, well, someone must love you. Perhaps on that university campus, there is someone who is like John the Baptist, who loves the people of the Lord, who wants people to get saved, who wants to turn people back to God, to bring the knowledge of salvation and to bring peace into the world. Perhaps it's you, perhaps it's me. That was the commandment that God gave at the end of Matthew 28, go make disciples of all nations. That is our mandate. Just as John received his mandate from God, Jesus Christ gives us the same mandate. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the mission. What an amazing God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement in your word. One man with a mission, Lord. What an impact he can make to the world. Lord, we want to pray for this generation, Lord. We want to pray for each one of us that we would have that desire to see people saved, to see people turn back to God. We thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.